Well, can we all bow together? Let's unite our hearts before the Lord, and let's all pray. Well, God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice that once again it is our privilege to meet here in thy holy presence and come before thy throne of heavenly grace. And we draw near upon the ground of our Savior's merit. We thank thee today for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Thank thee for his blessed person, his finished work. We rejoice that it is upon that ground of his atoning sacrifice that we now come into thy holy presence at this very moment. We thank thee for the Lord's day. Thank thee for all of the privileges that are afforded to us and all of the opportunities to gather together in the Lord's house and come around the things of Christ and meet with thee. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt meet with us as thou hast promised to do. We thank thee that the Lord is here already, according to his own promise. And we rejoice today, Lord, that we may draw nigh and obtain mercy and find grace to help in this time of need. Remember, as we pray, bless the word to which we turn, keep thy hand upon us, minister to our hearts this day, and grant us thy presence. Remember all who gather here and all who join with us by the webcast ministry. We pray that in every heart, in every life, thou wilt do a work, thou wilt speak with power to our souls. And Lord, bless us throughout this day. May the hand of the Lord be upon us for good. May there be blessed seasons and times of refreshing. Come and deal with souls. Come, Lord, and expand thy kingdom. Come, O Lord, and add to the church. And may the work of God progress and go forward, even in times like these. Hear us now, we pray, and abide with us. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 22, the Gospel of Luke chapter 22. And we're going to read some verses beginning at verse 24. Let me welcome you while you're turning to the passage. And we trust the Lord will bless our hearts together as we gather here before him around his own precious word. I'm standing in this morning. Brother's not feeling well, so that was a sudden thing for me this morning, and therefore I'm not in my regular study on the doctrine of God, obviously, for I wasn't prepared for it. So we're just turning here to Luke 22 to read, and we'll begin at verse number 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit in thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Ending there at that verse, number 34. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own word. I want to look today with you at verses 31 and 32, essentially, well-known verses, where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the Apostle Peter, but he also includes in what he says all of the disciples. The words were spoken by the Lord in the upper room on the night before he died. They are very solemn words in that they contain a very plain reference to the evil intentions of the devil, to inflict great damage upon that little group of disciples. It is significant that these words here in these two verses addressed to the disciples are found against the background of a certain occurrence of strife in their midst. In verse 24 it says, "And there was also a strife among them." Strife among the Lord's people is always the work of the devil. It is the result of his being able to monopolize the lusts of our own hearts and the lusts of the flesh. It is amazing that such a debate should have arisen at this particular time. I mean the debate that the disciples were having, as we just noted there in verse 24. Who among them should be the greatest? Now it's hard to imagine that men whom we hold in a very high level of esteem, I mean the apostles of our Lord, would actually be having an argument. But that's what it was. Who would be the greatest among them? And as I say, it's amazing too because of the background, for this all took place against the background of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And you only have to read a little earlier in the passage and you will find the Lord's Supper referred to and the record given of it by Luke. And at the Lord's table, when the Lord instituted that ordinance, was he not saying to his disciples, as Paul puts it, that they were one? And yet here they are, as soon as the Lord's table is over, and they're fighting among themselves over this issue of who would be the greatest. It shows us, brethren and sisters, that we can carry the flesh with us right into God's house. We can carry our own carnal lusts, and we do, right into the very worship of God. And we can be found striving and contending, as it's described right here, in that very situation, that very setting. And of course, when we read these matters concerning these disciples, we don't sit in condemnation over them. We simply see a reflection of ourselves, and we see a revelation of our own hearts, and we see our own vulnerability, and we see how the devil can come, therefore, and take advantage of our hearts, their uncrucified desires, their corrupt lusts, and so on, and use them to bring about strife, as it says there in verse number 24. So it's very obvious that the devil's already at work in this scene that unfolds for us. As the Lord's words actually make very clear in verse 31, it says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Now in verse 31, the word "you," that pronoun, is plural. So when the Lord says, "Satan hath desired to have you," it's a reference to all the disciples. Actually, the word for desired in verse 31, "Satan hath desired to have you," is a very intense form of the verb that means to ask. And this means that the devil has actually asked or even demanded, is what the word means. He has demanded that he might have the disciples to destroy them and to work upon them. You see, he's got a foothold. They're striving among themselves, and the devil's emboldened now, and he thinks that he's got an opportunity to do even more damage. He has arisen strife between them, so he goes on then to demand that he might have them to destroy them. That's his purpose. It's never to bless them, of course. It's not to do them good. The devil has no other intentions against the saints of God as it is against men in general, but that of destruction and causing havoc. And that's what the devil wants to do here. He wants to come against the disciples and actually destroy them and bring them down. He demanded this. There's a parallel here with Job. Remember how the devil went before the Lord, as Job chapter 1 shows us, and he actually asked that he might have permission to attack Job. And I believe that's what's going on here. He wants permission to attack Peter and all the disciples. Now, that's interesting. It ties in with what we've been seeing in our study on the doctrine of God with regard to God's sovereignty, and as you saw last week, God permitting evil to take place. Because the devil can't even move. or do anything without the Lord's permission. And that's the sense of this. And we might say, well, why would the Lord permit the devil to do these things? Well, you think of Job. Why did he want to attack Job? Because in Job's life, there was such a marvelous demonstration of God's grace and God's power that the devil's objective is to try to undermine what God had done in Job. And it's his intention here to undermine what God has done in these men. And therefore, the Lord permits the devil to attack the saints so that when they are attacked and they're brought through and they are delivered, then the devil's challenge against God, against the prevailing power of God's grace, is seen to be the lie that it is. And that means that God allows the devil to attack us as a means of defending his own glory and defending his own name and defending his own work in his people. That's why the Lord permits these attacks of the devil, for one thing. And that's a very important thing. And that's what's going on right here. And we will see more about that as we look at these verses and make our way through them in this particular study. So there was the idea here, or there is the thought here, of a most violent attack upon the entire school of the disciples. Notice what it says in verse 31 again. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that is all of you, that he may sift you as wheat. And there's the devil's intention, to sift them as wheat. As the Bible shows, the devil does sift. He does come to shake. You think of what it says here, to sift you as wheat. And we think of the old system of winnowing grain, and what the farmer would have done was take a volume of grain and put it into a sieve. And then you shook it in order for the chaff to fall through onto the ground. And that, of course, then has been greatly elaborated in the modern machinery of our day, the combines and harvesters and so on. But, you know, it's essentially the same principle. What happens when the harvester, the combine, picks up the barley or the wheat and takes it in? It's shook. It's sifted in the internal workings of that great machine, so that the chaff goes out one way and the grain goes into the container and so on. And it's the very same principle. And this is the kind of analogy that the Lord uses. Just as the farmer takes the grain and puts it into a sieve and shakes it to winnow it, so the devil here is out to sift the Lord's people. But you see, the Lord sifts us, but always for the purpose of making us better. The devil sifts us, always for the purpose of destruction, or he thinks he can destroy us by getting us into his sieve and giving us a regular good old shaking, and then he believes he can destroy us. But the hand of the Lord's always in it all and at work. And this is what goes on here. And of course, he does focus on Peter, and Peter is the man whom he seeks to take and use on this occasion to get at all the disciples. Now, remember what the Lord says here. Notice how the Lord addresses this man. He says, the Lord said, Simon, Simon. And remember, that's Peter's old name. That's not his new name. Peter's new name is Peter. Cephas, which means a stone. That's the name the Lord gave him when he saved him, the name Peter or Cephas. But the name Simon belongs to the past. It belongs to his unregenerate days. And the point is, you see, that even the believer still has the old nature. And sometimes Simon comes to the fore, not Peter. And that's exactly what's going on here. You see, Peter was still a weak man. And who isn't weak? Peter is still a vulnerable man. Simon, a vulnerable man. He's susceptible to failure. And of course, as the story shows, in spite of the Lord's warnings that are recorded for us after these two verses, and also recorded in the other Gospels, Peter went on to boast. He went on to display his self-confidence. But he went on also to display his weakness and his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, Peter already has displayed those tendencies to pride, to boastfulness, even to impulsiveness. He's that kind of a man. And while he is a great man, we certainly wouldn't want to take away from Peter by any means, he was yet a man, and therefore he had his failures. And the devil knows Peter's failures, and he comes along on this occasion to get Peter and thereby endeavor to get everybody else in that group of the apostles. So that's the background here, and it's the subject, therefore, of Satan sifting. Satan sifting, for that's what the Lord says where he speaks of sifting them as wheat. Now, what is the focus of the devil's attack here? Read in verse 32, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And from those words, you're able to see that the focus of the devil's attack was the faith of Peter. It's implied by the words, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." That was the devil's objective, to cause Peter's faith to fail. That's what he wants. Now, the word "fail" there means to cease. What the devil's objective is actually to cause Peter's faith to fail completely and to cease altogether, to cease to exist. For that's actually the sense of the word "fail" there, to cease to exist, not merely to kind of diminish and become weak. That happens to us all. It happens to every believer. But what the devil wants to do is actually cause Peter's faith to cease to exist. Remember that faith is the instrument of contact between the soul and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is seen in many, many ways in the New Testament. You read the terms "by faith" and "through faith." One of the great chapters, of course, where that is found is Hebrews chapter 11. Right down that chapter, you read of instance after instance of Old Testament saints of whom it is said, by faith they did this, by faith they did something else, and through faith they overcame, etc. And that expression, "by faith" or "through faith," is actually a very, very vital term. We could read it, we read about faith, and we read the expression "by faith," and sometimes we kind of confine those terms to the realm of non-importance. We're so used to the doctrine of faith and the concept of faith and the use of faith in the life of the Christian that we don't treat it with the importance that it deserves. And that is a great failure. We shouldn't do that because, as I've just said, faith is the point of contact, the instrument of contact between the soul and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why you have in Hebrews 11, in verse after verse, the term "by faith." And the expression indicates the idea of an instrument, or a channel, if you will. Instrumentality. Something been channeled through a certain means. And what we've been shown, therefore, is that when we study the doctrine of faith and the faith of God's elect in the New Testament, we find that faith is that instrument that unites us with Christ, that brings us into contact with Jesus Christ. And the purpose of the devil is to wreck our faith and destroy it and cause it to cease. That's what he's attempting to do here. And you should never forget that, because the devil's objective is to undermine that faith that you have in your soul as a child of God. You see, faith is a spiritual instrument. It is a spiritual instrument because it is of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who produces faith in the hearts of men. Men do not have faith naturally. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, all men have not faith. They don't. Only some men have faith, and those who have it because God gives it to them. And it therefore says that faith is the gift of God in Ephesians 2, verse 8. And as I say in Galatians 5, when you read of the fruit of the Spirit, you find that faith is mentioned there because faith is a spiritual quality that is produced by the power of the Holy Ghost in the miracle of the new birth and is actually infused into the heart of the one whom the Lord saves. And that is why then you go on to read the possessive terms such as my faith or your faith or our faith. It only becomes ours when it's produced in our hearts. And every time you read that kind of language, my faith, your faith, our faith, you're reading of those who have been dealt with by the Holy Spirit and in whose hearts that faith has been produced as a spiritual instrument by which the Christian life is lived. And therefore the devil wants to destroy it because it is a spiritual instrument. It is therefore a saving instrument. It is that which, as I've already indicated and intimated, unites us with Jesus Christ in our regeneration. And you will find when the Lord spoke to people, he made this very clear. He said, for example, to Bartimaeus, thy faith hath made thee whole. And the word whole means saved. Thy faith hath saved thee. Or the woman who washed his feet, thy faith hath saved thee. The very same words. And therefore, faith is a saving instrument. And notice the order here. The Holy Spirit gives this spiritual instrument by working faith in our hearts. And then as soon as it's wrought in our souls, it operates and we are brought to trust in Christ. We're brought to believe in Christ. We're brought to exercise that faith and place it in the Lord Jesus as our only hope of salvation, our only hope of forgiveness, our only hope of cleansing and mercy with God. And that's what happens when faith is planted in the soul. Immediately it looks away to Christ, rests in Christ. It is therefore a saving instrument. And of course, just not only with regard to that moment when we believe unto salvation, when we're actually converted, but thereafter. It's a saving instrument throughout our spiritual experience. And does it not say, as Paul takes the words of Habakkuk and he uses them in Hebrews chapter 10, toward the end of the chapter, those words, the just shall live by faith. And while those words are used three times in the New Testament, all the time by the Apostle Paul, and while they are used in Galatians and in Romans with regard to our justification, in Hebrews chapter 10, they are used in the realm of our walk. So he takes them there and uses them from a different perspective. The just, that is, the man who already is justified, shall live by faith. In other words, every day after his justification, after his conversion, he is to keep on living by faith. And therefore, faith is always a saving instrument. Think about it this way. Every day, we go to the Lord to find help over our own weaknesses, or we go to the Lord to find strength to be a witness for him, or we go to the Lord and we pray through faith to the Lord that he will give us wisdom, whatever it might be, that for which we pray, we need those helps and those graces from the Lord in order to live the Christian life. And what are we doing? We are exercising faith. We're going to the source of all spiritual help and power, our Lord himself. And by faith, we're asking him to help us, and we're drawing from him the help that we need. And in that way, we're living by faith. And therefore, faith never ceases to be a saving instrument in the sense that just as we're saved at the moment of salvation from condemnation and are justified and are given eternal life, so throughout the rest of our Christian life, every day we're being saved by faith. Every day. In that other sense of being saved from, yes, the wiles of the devil, and saved from our own heart's foolishness, and saved from our own weaknesses. You see, the word saved basically means to preserve. And the Christian never ceases to be preserved. Yes, there is the initial moment when we're born of God and we're saved in that sense. And that's the common understanding of the word saved. But by the same token, in the sense of what the word means, we are being saved all the time from, as Christians, from our own foolishness, as I say, or whatever it might be, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5, we're kept by the power of God through faith every day. So it's a saving instrument. But it is a supreme instrument. See, faith is the chief of all spiritual graces in relation to our justification and our standing with God and our acceptance with God. When you study your Bible, you will never find that our standing with God is ascribed to some other spiritual grace. For example, love. When you take Galatians 5, as I was saying, was it last Sunday or whenever it was recently, maybe from the Song of Solomon, that love is the preeminent one because it comes first and so on, and love for the Lord motivates us to live for Him. But listen carefully to what I'm saying here. With regard to our justification and our Christian life in the initiation of it, faith is the supreme instrument. You're not justified by love in Christ. You're justified by faith in Christ. You're not justified through joy in Jesus Christ. You're justified through faith in Jesus Christ. The other qualities, love and joy, flow out of our justification. And therefore, it is faith. In this issue of justification, faith stands alone. And in that sense, it is the supreme instrument in the lives and the experiences of the Lord's people in relation to their standing before God. And when the devil comes along to try to destroy our faith altogether, what's he wanting to do? He's wanting to actually sever the bond between us and the Lord in terms of our standing and have us condemned, have us declared to be unjust again. That's what the devil wants to do. I want you to think about that. The devil's objective is to destroy our faith in that sense, primarily of severing the bond between us and the Lord. And therefore, when he comes against the child of God, isn't it true that so often he will attack us with doubts? He'll make us doubt the sufficiency of the atonement, the adequacy of the blood. He'll make us doubt all these things to try to destroy our union with Jesus Christ, because we are united with Christ in justification through faith alone. And that's why you can see this in another sense, that is, faith is a supreme instrument. That is why Paul says in the Christian armor, and Mr. Laverty is doing that study at the present time, Paul says there in Ephesians 6, above all, taking the shield of faith. Above all. And he stresses, therefore, that faith is a supreme instrument. The shield of the Eastern soldier, the Roman soldier rather, for that's what Paul is using there in his great discussion in the Christian armor. That's the analogy that he's using, the armor of the Roman soldier. And the shield of the Roman soldier was very often as large as a door that covered the Roman soldier completely. He was in behind it. And therefore, when Paul says, above all, take the shield of faith, what he's saying is, keep your faith fresh, keep it focused on Christ, and so forth, because faith in Christ brings to us all the merit of Christ and all the justifying righteousness of Christ. And faith in Christ enables us to see that day by day, so that continually we are covered, as with a shield that covers the complete person of the soldier. And in that way, we're able to quench the fiery darts of the devil. So this is the focus of the devil's attack here. It is Peter's faith. But look at the foiling of the devil's attack as he seeks to sift Peter and the others. Notice what the Lord says in verse 32. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. The devil's attack was foiled by the prayers or the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here the Lord is presenting himself to Peter as his great high priest. And it's interesting, again, to notice the background to all this. What had he just done? Well, if you look at verses 19 and 20, those two verses, he ordains or he institutes the communion ordinance. And that communion ordinance, of course, is designed to remind the disciples and the entire church to this very day of the priestly ministry of Christ and of the sacrifice that he will make for sin. And now he shows to Peter, and no doubt the others who are standing listening, here's the other aspect of my priestly ministry. It's to pray for my people. And those two always go together. The great high priest of the Lord's people, our Savior, does a twofold work. He has a twofold ministry. He makes atonement for the saints and he prays for the saints. And you can see it right here. He has just ordained the Lord's Supper, which is a pointer to the atonement, the sacrifice of the cross. And now he says, I'm praying for you. The twofold work of Christ as our high priest. And therefore it is priestly intercession that we notice here. Believer, do not forget that today at God's right hand, you have got a great high priest who made atonement for you at the cross and who ever lives now to pray for you. And the two facets of his work are inseparable. He prays on the ground of the atonement. He intercedes on the basis of the precious blood. He goes before God on that foundation of what he did at Calvary, and he prays for us without ceasing at this very moment. It is priestly intercession. But notice again what he says. But I have prayed for thee. Which means, and here's the wonderful thing, before the devil ever came along, the Lord knew what he was planning to do. And before the devil even attacks Peter in that vehement way and causes him to deny the Lord, Christ has already prayed. He says, I have prayed for thee. And brethren today and sister today, think about this. The Lord knows about the trial before it ever comes. The Lord's not taken by surprise. We are. So much of the time, things happen that we never imagined we're ever going to face. We hear about issues in God's work, things that take place that we never dreamt would take place. But you always keep in mind that the Lord knew from the very beginning. And the Lord has been praying all along. And whatever you're going to face tomorrow, and you will, we all will, one way or the other, in terms of trial, attacks of the devil, whatever, keep in mind that there is one who has already prayed for you and he knows everything about it. Then it's also not only priestly intercession and previous intercession, it is very personal. Notice this, but I have prayed for thee. And I want you to notice what happens here. In verse 31, the Lord says, Satan hath desired to have you. And I explain to you that's a plural pronoun in the Greek language. And then in verse 32, he says to Peter, but I have prayed for thee. And that is singular. Now, I don't want to digress. In fact, I don't have time. One of these days, I'm going to do a study on this with you. Why our Bibles, the authorized version, in one verse talks about you and another verse talks about thee or thou. I'm going to do that with you because there's a lot of confusion over that. People think that to use thee and thou is very reverent. Now, we're so accustomed to our authorized version, which is the only version that uses the thee and the thou, that we think it does signify reverence. And therefore, when we pray, we say thee and thou to the Lord. And then sometimes we may say you to the Lord. And somebody says, that's terrible. That's irreverent. It's a load of nonsense. And I'm going to deal with that someday. You may say, well, what do you start for now? Well, we'll come back to it. I've sown the seed in your minds now, and we'll come back to this. What I want you to see is, thee is singular, you is plural. That is why the Authorized Version translates the original text in this way, because the Authorized Version is the best translation you can get, and it reflects the original Greek or the original Hebrew and translates them exactly. So when it translates this word, thee, it's a singular pronoun in the Greek. So our Authorized Version translators translated it exactly as it is in the Greek. But they did the same in verse 31, where they translate the word you. It's plural in the Greek. So for us poor English readers to sit down and read our Bibles, the Authorized Version helps us to read our Bibles. And when you read verse 31, that's how we know that the Lord is talking about all the disciples, by the use of the word you. But when you come to verse 32, here's how you know he's talking about only Peter, because it uses the word thee. Now here's the difference. The modern translations will not do that. They will translate all the time the word you, by the word you. And therefore believers don't know whether it's singular or plural. But I've given you a bit more there. But anyhow, I need to do that to explain what's going on right here. He says, I have prayed for thee. See, the Lord does pray for his people collectively. John 17:9, he says, I pray for them, all of them. But here he says to Peter, I've prayed for thee. I've prayed for you, Peter, as an individual. And what a blessing that is, that the Lord's intercession is very, very personal. But here's the point. He says, I've prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And some might say, well, dear me, the Lord's prayers failed, didn't work, because Peter did fail and denied the Savior. But those who say that, well, they don't understand at all what the Lord's doing here. He says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail. What does the word mean again? To cease altogether. That's what the word means. So what he's saying is, I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith will not cease altogether. Now it did fail in another sense. He got weak. The little girl came along and said, you're one of those disciples, and he denied it, and somebody else came along. You know what happened. And he had boasted, I'll never do that. I'll never deny the Lord. You see, in that sense, his faith failed. But thank God it didn't fail altogether. And you can see that, for example, in verse 62, way on down the chapter, actually at the time of the denial. And what happened? Verse 62, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. You may say, how does that prove that his faith didn't fail altogether? Simply because he's now a broken man and he's weeping in the consciousness of his failure, and he therefore is filled with this terrible feeling of remorse, and he's repentant right away because he realizes, I've failed the Lord. But the very fact that he wept over it proves that his faith did not fail altogether. Now you take Judas. Judas never had faith. But whenever Judas went before the high priest and said, I have betrayed innocent blood, people might say, well, does that not mean that Judas repented? No, it doesn't. Because he went out and hung himself. And therefore, his was the sorrow of death. Whereas Peter's was a sorrow unto repentance, and was the evidence of a true faith. And notice what the Lord goes on to say to Peter here. Isn't this marvelous? In verse 32, and when thou art converted, and the word converted means restored. When thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. You know what the Lord's showing Peter here? He's saying, Peter, I'm going to allow you to go through this. all for the purpose someday soon of being able to strengthen your brothers. And that's exactly what Peter did. Oh, we stand amazed at the ways of the Lord and the marvelous workings of the Lord. And yet, he did allow Peter to go through this, and Peter failed to a certain degree, but his faith did not fail altogether, and Peter was restored, and Peter became more useful than he'd ever been before. You know, there's always a way back. There is restoration. And perhaps I speak to some here, some on the webcast, and your faith has burned very low and ebbed and waned, and you fail the Lord, and you may say, oh, is there a way back for me? Thank God there is. There is. The Lord restores, the Lord renews, the Lord draws his people back again. And I pray that today the Lord will bless our study here and Satan sifting what he sought to do, and the Lord will encourage hearts and strengthen faith today by his own word and by the application of it to our souls. Let us bow in prayer and let's just commend our ways to the Lord. Our Father and our God, we pray that it will please thee this day to bless us and meet with us in our times of study. We thank thee for your presence here among us today. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt be with us as we continue on. And Lord, help Mr. Cranston as he comes to preach, and bless him mightily, bless in the evening time. O Lord, remember thy work, remember our hearts, send us times of refreshing. Come with power, we pray of thee, and do great and mighty things this day, and we shall give thee all the glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Remember Mr. Laverty, touch him, raise him up, and be with us all now, we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.